This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Welcome, everyone. Isaiah 40, verse 8 tells us, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." The word does endure forever. The problem in the West, though, is that our grasp of the word has not endured among us as a people. We are losing not just our belief in or understanding of the word of God. We are also losing basic familiarity, which has major real world consequences. But when you go back into the history of the West, the story of the influence of the Bible is absolutely incredible. And even many Christians don't know enough about this history. So we're going to talk about it today with author and speaker Vishal Mangawati. He has been called India's foremost Christian intellectual, lecturing in 40 countries. And today we'll be talking about his new release, This Book Changed Everything, Volume 1, The Bible's Amazing Impact on Our World. Vishal, it's wonderful to have you with us. How are you?
Thank you, Janet. I'm doing well, and it is an honor to be speaking to your audience.
Well, thank you for being here. I know that you are covering lots and lots and lots of history in your book, and it's difficult to whittle it all down. But I found it interesting. You started out with a description of the Swiss Reformation and the 500th anniversary of that Reformation. Why start there? What is it about that event that is really important to this whole discussion of the Bible's impact?
Well, Switzerland is a landlocked country like Colombia in South America or many countries like Nepal in South Asia. But how it was transformed by the Bible and then went on to reform nations out of the influence of Geneva, etc. So this year is the 500th anniversary of the Swiss Reformation, which begins in 1519 and continues until 1536, when Calvin actually moves into Geneva. So I happen to have been spending quite a bit of time in Germany, Austria, Switzerland during 2017, 18, and early 2019. And because I began writing this book while I was in the city of St. Gallen, I thought that it would be interesting to focus this particular book on, begin and end with Switzerland, though I cover a lot, including a lot of the United States of American history in that book.
Yes. Well, it's interesting because during the period of the Reformation, this was true in the chapter that you describe, St. Gallen, but also a lot of other places in Western Europe, the Reformation had such a big impact. And there was so much knowledge of the Bible and there was so much impact on the culture itself. How do you introduce the reader to the concept of the Bible making a huge difference, not just within the church walls, but on the culture as a whole?
Well, these days, since I have another month in the USA, I'm talking about the difference between North America and South America. Why is immigration, illegal immigration, only one way? It is because the international border between North and South America is the Bible. The Puritans who came, pilgrims who came here, they came with the Bible seeking God. Those Spanish and Portuguese who went to South America, they were seeking gold.
Yes.
When the revolution began in South America, it begins with about 1809 with Simon Bolivar. Bolivia is named after him, but he actually began the liberation of the heart of South America from Spain. Now, he brought Enlightenment ideas with him. He traveled on his military campaign with Voltaire's letters, Montesquieu's Spirit of the Laws, and Adam Smith's Wealth of the Nation.
Right.
But the spirit of lawlessness, poverty, and slavery, tyranny, has continued to rule South America. because South American Revolution was inspired by the French Revolution beginning in 1789, ending in 1799, but within 2 or 3 years becoming a reign of terror instead of freedom. So while American Revolution succeeded, South American Revolution, like French Revolution, ended in tyranny and chaos, and France has never recovered from that, nor has South America. So what the European Enlightenment, which inspired South American revolutions, what it did was it took the Protestant ideas of freedom and justice and law and prosperity on which North America was founded. So U.S. Revolution, which was really aftershock of the Puritan Revolution in England and the Protestant Reformation in Germany. So I'm explaining in my lectures during this 1 month here in the U.S. that the difference between North and South America is the Bible, and the legal tinkering and even making a wall, putting up a wall, is not going to really solve the problem of illegal immigration. What has to happen is that the Bible, which created North America, has to revive the North America and transform South America.
Right. That is brilliant. I hadn't thought about it that way, but you're absolutely right. And it strikes me, though, that in the United States, those who want to have the open borders, they don't want to have, an enforcement of the nation's laws such that immigration is controlled or immigration is stuck to a legal form of immigration as opposed to illegal. They are the ones who don't like the Bible. They are the ones who would like the Bible to go away. And that's kind of an interesting development in Western history. And that's the moment we're living in.
Absolutely right. They actually, it's not that they don't like the Bible. They don't even know the Bible.
No.
Because nation is a Jewish Protestant idea. Holland, which took off at the end of the Reformation, led 80 years of war against Spain, Spanish Empire, because Holland was 13 provinces ruled by the Holy Roman Empire in Spain. Holland is where Europe first accepted the Bible's idea of nation, that these provinces in what is now Holland should not be ruled by Spain. They are one territory, one people with one language, several dialects, but Bible in one language. They should be one nation governing themselves. So in 1648, Holland and Switzerland, in the treaty of a peace of Westphalia, these two were the first European nations. Before that, whole of Europe was fascinated with the pagan idea of empire. Everybody wanted empire. But it was Holland and Switzerland which inspired the American decision that the 13 colonies will not become 13 kingdoms, and USA will not become an empire. It will become a nation, a great nation. So this promise begins in Genesis 12, where God calls Abraham. In chapter 10 and 11 of Genesis, God creates nations. And in chapter 12, he calls Abraham that I will make you a great nation. So when the president in America talks about making America a great nation, it resonates with many people because he is speaking a biblical language, even if he doesn't fully comprehend what is a great nation and how to build a great nation. But it is like India is free today, it's a nation today, because of the United States of America. It was Franklin Roosevelt who, during the Atlantic Charter in his meetings with Winston Churchill, who impressed upon the British to end this idea of imperialism and empire and set all the colonies free. That's what made Israel a free nation, and all the colonies became nations, so Syria, Iraq, Libya. The Muslim criticism that the idea of nation comes from Europe is correct, because Islam itself never had an idea of nation. This is a biblical idea, and American politicians now who are rejecting that national borders should be respected, nations should be respected. They basically don't know the Bible, and they don't understand why God demolished empires.
Wow. That is a great point. We'll pick it up on the other side of the break. Vishal Mangalwadi is my guest. This book changed everything. We'll come back on Janet Mefford Today after this.
From Affirm Films, Provident Films, and the Kindred Brothers comes Overcomer. John Harrison is a frustrated coach questioning his value until he crosses paths with a student struggling on her own journey.
What have you allowed to define you? When you find your identity in the one who created you, it'll change your whole perspective. You
Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shirer. Rated PG. Parental guidance suggested. In theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com.
If you're looking for adventure, serving as a volunteer on the Mercy Ship is an adventure like no other. And you'll be serving on the largest non-governmental hospital ship in the world, providing free care to some of the world's poorest people. Whether it's performing a surgery, cleaning the deck, or transporting a patient to a recovery center, every day you'll be making a difference in the lives of struggling people. Begin your adventure today. Connect with us at mercyships.org. It's an adventure of a lifetime.
Hi, I'm Kevin Sorbo. I wanted to invite you to offer your full support for the Ministry of Preborn and its leader, Dan Steiner. The team at Preborn is very focused and very successful at saving preborn babies from abortion. Now get ready to write down the phone number and the website so you can join the Preborn team.
Join Kevin Sorbo and me, Janet Mefford, as we support Preborn. The mission at Preborn is to supply pregnancy centers throughout America with sonograms. Ultrasounds are a game changer when it comes to saving babies' lives. You see, when an abortion-minded woman sees her baby on ultrasound and hears the heartbeat, she's 80% more likely to keep her baby. Your gift of $140 will cover the cost of 5 ultrasounds. All donations are tax deductible. You can help save a baby's life by donating to Preborn. To donate, call now 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY. 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today, and it is wonderful to have you with us. Also wonderful to have with us Vishal Mangalwadi, India's foremost Christian intellectual. That's how he's known. He's lectured in 40 countries and is out with a wonderful book on the Bible's amazing impact on our world, and it is called This Book Changed Everything. We were talking before the break, Vishal, about this really important distinction that you've made, the biblical concept of a nation, which you mentioned began in Europe with Holland and with Switzerland. And this versus this idea of empire. Now, I'm curious to ask you, do you see where we see these fights, globally speaking, especially here in the United States, between those who want a sovereign nation and want to maintain the United States as a sovereign nation and fight against open borders versus those people who are more globalists? Would you associate globalism with this concept of empire, that they have some similarities or maybe they're one and the same in your view? I don't know.
Yes, actually, they prefer to use the word globalism rather than empire. But there are many people in EU, European Union, and in UN who do not understand the biblical idea of nations. So under Eisenhower, at the end of the Second World War, under the leadership of the United States of America, they formed United Nation rather than United Empire. Hmm. Someone like Winston Churchill, who was imperialist because England was a confused nation, confused between nation and empire, Churchill would have wanted America to team up with UK and create United Empires. So a few empires that had won the Second World War should rule the whole nation. But under pressure from the U.S., especially Eisenhower at that point, but it had begun with Roosevelt, the victors dissolved their empires, France, England. So the only empire that continued after World War II was the Russian Empire, which were atheists, because atheists don't believe that God created nations.
Yes.
which is what Paul is saying in Acts 17, 26 and 27, that out of one man God created all the nations. He set their borders and their times. Right. Now, Paul is quoting Moses, Deuteronomy 32, 8, which is saying that God has created the nations. So nations are sacred, their borders are sacred, but the world, such as India, countries, owe their independence from British Empire, from European empires, to the United States and the Bible's idea of nation. But now, as American politicians and universities ignore the Bible, they have no philosophical foundation for private property. That's why there's so much talk about socialism. They have no respect for national borders. And this is not just a U.S. problem. When the Pope opposed the idea of building the wall, now, wall may be a bad idea because people can fly over it or tunnel under it. So a wall may be a bad idea, but to oppose it on principle that this is not Christian is to say that we reject the idea of nation and borders.
Right.
Now, this is what Pope Paul had said, John Paul, who was a great man. He went to Mexico before his death, and he said to the Mexicans that you should be free to walk into North America, USA, and Canada because these international borders are artificial human construct. This is all Kingdom of Christ. So that was a Catholic idea because Rome was a pagan empire. It was a city which had become an empire. And when it became Christian, a pagan political ideology came into the Roman Catholic Church. But when Europe started studying the Bible as a result of the Reformation, then the biblical idea of nation came into Protestant nations, and that's why Protestantism created great nation, whereas Catholicism has failed to create great nations because it doesn't actually believe in nations. So, yes, it is a secular problem with the secularists in America who talk about globalism. What they really mean in practice is empire. But the Bible is the force that demolished empires because empire makes you a subject. Nation makes you a citizen.
Yes.
Citizen is free. So I have one chapter in that book that we are talking about that discusses this question, why didn't the USA become an empire? And there I discuss four great political ideas in the Bible: empire, nation, great nation, and the kingdom of God. And I'll be happy to develop that more.
Yeah. Oh, man, there's so much good stuff in the book that I want to get to. And that's right. I mean, hitting on the difference between empire and nation and tying that to a biblical understanding like you did with Acts 17 and also Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is what people need to hear. One of the things I want to discuss also, because I want to get to this before we run out of time. There's so much here. One of the things I want to talk about, which is very much on the minds of American Christians in particular, is the moral collapse of the United States. And I think it's becoming more and more evident that we're in the midst of a very fast-tracked moral collapse. It's all around us. We now have drag queens reading storybooks to toddlers in public libraries, and people aren't even shocked by this. We have so much around us, the breakdown of the family. We have gun violence. We have abortion on demand. Can you speak to the issue of, you think of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, many people have commented, fell because you rotted from within. What about the importance of the Bible and returning to the Bible in that regard, that when you're collapsing from within, obviously you have lost your moorings and not any longer, you know, paying attention to the foundations of Scripture and informing a populace and how to serve the Lord its God?
Well, you're absolutely right. Derek Bok, B-O-K, he was the president of Harvard University and the only person in living memory who was elected president twice. He wrote a book before the economic crash of 2007 and 8. He wrote a book called Our Underachieving Colleges. And he said that all our colleges and universities have mission statements that we exist to create good citizens for the nations. A nation or the nations. And he said that our colleges are no longer producing good moral citizens.
Yes.
Now, Stanley Fish responded to that book. Stanley Fish is a big name in postmodernism. He was Dean of Liberal Arts and Humanities in Chicago University for 30 years. His book is called Save the World on Your Own Time. He's addressing the professors, saying to them, don't use university college classroom to teach ethics or character. You're trained as a chemist. You are hired to teach chemistry. You don't have the time to keep up with the research that is happening in chemistry. Therefore, stick to teaching chemistry. Don't teach ethics. Now, he said that because while he was the dean, Chicago University had appointed a panel to study whether the university can do more to teach ethics and cultivate character. And this panel, after 4 years of study, had decided that no, university cannot do more. It should not even attempt to try and teach ethics. Now, a third very important philosopher who responded to Derek Bok and Stanley Fish was Dallas Willard. He was a professor of philosophy in Southern California, died 2-3 years ago. And if you Google Dallas Willard and Derek Bok, you will see dozens of places where he responds. He says that the problem is not that our professors are not teaching ethics or cultivating character. They cannot possibly do that. He says that if all that President Bok needed to do was to get out of his president's chamber in Harvard, walk the long corridor, sit with his professors over a cup of coffee, in an hour he would know that there is no professor in Harvard University who has any philosophical basis for teaching any ethics or character. That's America's problem that secularism has destroyed. Yeah. Now, what does that mean in practice? It means that if you teach a young person that he's a beast, well, lots of beasts kill other animals and eat them. Why shouldn't one human beast pick up a gun and shoot other people? If you can kill chicken or kill cows, and we in India we worship cows, you kill and eat cows, why shouldn't somebody kill and eat other human beings? Or why shouldn't Planned Parenthood kill kids and sell their body parts because those kids are animals anyway? So the problem of this violence and breakdown of ethical standards in America is not that people have guns. You don't need a gun to burn down a Walmart. You just need a can of gas.
Yep.
And a cigarette lighter to burn down a whole shopping complex and kill everybody there. So the question is a human being an animal? Is a baby 9 months in his mother's womb, is that baby an animal, a blob of meat? Or is he a person made in God's image, given inalienable rights? This is what Enlightenment humanism and the Western epistemology of rationalism or empiricism has failed to give us an understanding of what a human being is. And this is what is changing the moral climate and ethos of not just North America, but also what used to be Protestant Europe.
Yes. Oh, that's so well said. And somebody had commented recently, I can't remember the source, that in the United States now, we're not only confused about what is man, we don't even know what is woman, because now we're calling men who think they're women, women, and then we're allowing them to compete in sports with women. So, I mean, we are so off track, and we so desperately need to return to the Word of God to get our minds on straight. And you can really see all of this as you read through Vishal Mangalwadi's great book, This Book Changed Everything. Vishal, so wonderful to talk to you. Thank you very, very much for being with us today.
Well, thank you for this privilege. God bless you, and God bless your audience and the United States of America.
Thank you so much. God bless you. We'll be back. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com. We are back on Janet Meffer today. This hour brought to you by Affirm Films and the Kendrick Brothers movie Overcomer, starring Alex Kendrick and Priscilla Shire, rated PG, parental guidance suggested, in theaters August 23rd. More information is available at overcomermovie.com. Well, I'm probably going to spend a few shows talking about this subject because I have way more material than I have time, but I'm going to do my very best today to get to at least the highlights. And that is what is going on with all of this rhetoric that simply will not go away about white nationalism, white supremacy. The president is a racist. The president is a radicalizer of these mass shooters. Not really sure how Trump inspires leftists to worship Satan, a la this guy in Dayton, Ohio, but they don't want to talk about that so much. It's more important to get the rhetoric across and to tie it to Trump. And it goes beyond that as well. But this has been making the rounds, and I really want to play this for you because it's funny and yet tragic. You know, the left for so long has been painting conservatives as tinfoil hat lovers. The black helicopters are coming. We're all a bunch of conspiracy theorists and nuts. Well, I don't know how they're going to maintain that straight face anymore with one of their own on MSNBC doing what he just did. This is MSNBC contributor Frank Figluzzi, a former FBI counterintelligence official. He appeared with Brian Williams on Brian Williams' show, The 11th Hour with Brian Williams is the name of the show. I don't know anybody who watches it, so I had to look it up. At any rate, they were talking about the fact that he had written an op-ed or an opinion piece in the New York Times before these shootings, in which he said that his instincts told him that we're headed for trouble with white hatred and ignorance stoked by Trump that could lead to violence. And Brian Williams asks him, what were the signs? This is what he said. Cut one.
What were the warning signs for me, Brian? Ironically, they weren't from my experience in domestic terrorism, but rather they were from my experience in international terrorism and radicalization to Islamic Jihad. You see the same things happening now in white hate groups and white supremacy groups, where not only is the internet facilitating the speed of radicalization, but our leader, Our chief executive, is seen as almost a mentor and a radicalizer.
Almost a mentor. What does it mean to be almost a mentor? Meaning those on the left would like to be able to tie Trump to mass murder so they can have a better chance of ousting him in 2020 since the Mueller report fiasco and the Russian collusion lie all fell apart? Could that be part of the equation? Of course it's part of the equation. It's the entire equation. Now, here's where it really gets nutty. He criticizes the fact that Trump earlier in the week, when he gave the speech condemning the mass shootings, did not use the first person in order to condemn white supremacy, although he later did. Listen to this. This is really crazy. This is cut two.
He spoke in the passive voice, in the collective voice. We didn't hear first person from him. We didn't hear, I condemn white hate ideology. We heard, the nation must condemn it. Well, the nation does condemn it, but we didn't hear what we needed to hear. So what happens is the extremists interpret what the president read off a script today as something he needed to say, something he didn't really want to say. So the president's either getting really good advice and rejecting it, or he's getting really bad advice. And I'll give you an example of that. We have to understand the adversary and the threat we're dealing with. And if we don't understand how they think, we'll never understand how to counter them. So it's little things and language and messaging that matters. The president said that we will fly our flags at half mast until August 8th. That's 8-8. Now, I'm not going to imply that he did this deliberately, but I am using it as an example of the ignorance of the adversary that's being demonstrated by the White House. The numbers 8-8 are very significant in neo-Nazi and white supremacy movement. Why? Because the letter H is the eighth letter of the alphabet. And to them, the numbers 8-8 together stand for Heil Hitler. So we're going to be raising the flag back up at dusk on 8-8. No one's thinking about this. No one's giving him the advice, or he's rejecting the advice. So understand your adversary to counter the adversary.
Okay, maybe nobody is thinking about it because it is crazy. Maybe that's why, because Trump doesn't have to signal to neo-Nazis some kind of numerology-based message in which 8-8 is secret code for Heil Hitler because Trump is all in on Nazism. Okay. I never want to hear another thing from the left on conspiracy theories. And, you know, this is interesting. There was a really good piece over at Richard Viguerie's site, Conservative HQ, which was talking about what Democrats really mean when they attack white nationalism. Now, of course, white nationalists, terrorists, neo-Nazis, people who kill people is terrible. But this is a really good point. When one delves, this article says, into the background of today's allegedly conservative white nationalist racists, one most often finds not a follower or member of any conservative organization, but a Democrat in the person of white nationalist Richard B. Spencer, or a former far-left Occupy Wall Street activist in the person of Jason Kessler, the organizer of the so-called Unite the Right rally turned riot in Charlottesville, or an admirer of Elizabeth Warren in the person of Dayton mass murderer Connor Betts. Don't let us forget that Connor Betts identified himself as a leftist and an admirer of Satan himself. Should we all put that aside? But the article continues to say, but that is not who and what the left is talking about when they decry white nationalism. Words have ideological meaning outside their everyday meaning. And to the progressive left, white doesn't mean a person of Caucasian racial heritage. White, in radical construction, means anybody of any race or creed or nationality or color, sex, or sexual preference who embraces Judeo-Christian values and beliefs. Now, isn't that an interesting theory? Which, to the radical left, are irredeemably evil, and anyone who aligns with them is, quote-unquote, white in spirit, and thus equally guilty of, quote-unquote, white crimes. That's interesting. George Soros has put tens of millions, if not billions, into Black Lives Matter and that entire movement and other shadowy radical leftist organizations for one purpose and one purpose only, to destroy the quote unquote white American core of capitalism, free markets, limited government, and American traditional culture and values. Yes, he has, including by, you know, a different methodology than direct donations, but Soros was behind the money that put the evangelical immigration table ads on Christian radio. Soros is giving to an organization that is led in part by Russell Moore, the president of the ERLC of the Southern Baptist Convention. It's a fact. So keep this in mind, because I'm going to get to Russell Moore in a minute. And this article goes on to say, and that's what the progressive left means and is attacking when they decry white nationalism and demand that President Trump and his conservative allies denounce it. The foundational figures of the modern American left are all Marxists. Saul Alinsky, Richard Cloward, Francis Fox Piven, and their fellow travelers have long concerned themselves with generating race hate in order to acquire state power and impose their will upon their fellow citizens. The goal of these radical Marxists, who inspired many, if not most, of today's Democratic Party leaders, was not to protect personal freedom, but to collapse the constitutional order. And charges of racism are key elements of that project. As one writer explained in an article for the American Thinker, the objective of Cloward and Piven was chaos, turmoil, and crisis, not constitutional order. By crisis, they mean a publicly visible disruption in some institutional sphere. How do they create such a crisis? Crisis can occur spontaneously or as the intended result of tactics of demonstration and protest, which either generate institutional disruption or bring unrecognized disruption to public attention. Folks, let's be honest. Nobody was talking about racial crises until Obama came along. And that whole radicalization was taking place. And you had, it was intentional. It was intentional. Start a race war. Make sure that you balkanize Americans. Set a race war in effect. Divide and conquer. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Because you know what? It just, aside from some people who are paid to try to stir up strife like that, it wasn't a widespread freak out about this issue of race and racial reconciliation. You didn't have intersectionality being pushed, this idea that there are people who are in permanent victim classes and we all have to hate each other and we're all oppressed, except for certain categories. White Americans are not oppressed. They have white privilege and they can never not be racists. That's critical race theory. Critical race theory and intersectionality are endorsed by the Southern Baptist Convention in Resolution 9 at its most recent annual meeting as perhaps good tools to use, analytical tools that can be used to better understand culture. Why does that matter? I'm going to tell you when we come back. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us.
Thank you. Hi, this is Kirk Cameron, and I am honored to be partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to help moms choose life.
Actor Kirk Cameron supports Preborn.
My four oldest children were adopted. That is because of caring and compassionate people who help those young mothers choose life. My wife is an adopted child, and her birth mother chose life for her. If it weren't for those caring individuals that help those young moms value the sacredness of life, I wouldn't have my wife, I wouldn't have my four adopted children, and the two natural born children that we have wouldn't exist either. My whole family is here because of people that are involved with ministries like Preborn.
Preborn funds pregnancy centers across the nation so they can offer free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. Ultrasound is a game changer because when abortion-minded women actually see their babies in their wombs for themselves, 80% of the time, they choose life. Would you please join us at Janet Mefford today to support the Ministry of Preborn? For $140, you can provide 5 free ultrasounds to women in crisis pregnancies. A gift of $22 will provide 1 ultrasound, and every gift helps. To donate, please call now, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-2229. Or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. All gifts are tax deductible, and 100% of your gift goes directly towards saving babies. You can get involved and you can help save a life for a gift of $140. 5 free ultrasounds will be offered to women in crisis pregnancies. Please call now with your gift, 855-402-BABY. That's 855-402-BABY, 855-402-2229, or there's a banner to click at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford Today, and perhaps you're getting sick and tired of hearing all of this rhetoric about racism and white supremacy and white nationalism. There is not a Christian that I know, white or otherwise, who engages or supports white supremacy. We're all violently, well, verbally violently against it, not physically violent against it. We're all against it. You know, we're all against it. This goes without saying, or it ought to go out without saying. So I want to wind what I was saying into what I want to get into next. And that is Dr. Russell Moore, the president of the ERLC of the Southern Baptist Convention, has penned an article called White Nationalist Terrorism in the Gospel. And boy, is it a mess. I'm not even going to have time to get into all of it. But boy, he makes some big mistakes in here. He talks about the country being jolted with another wave of domestic terror attacks on our country in El Paso and in Dayton. And once again, a document posted by one of the terrorists is a typical white nationalist manifesto. Well, actually, did you read it? Because I didn't think it was a typical white nationalist manifesto. There were all kinds of horrible things in the manifesto. But I don't know how typical it was. He did admire the Christchurch shooter, and he had lots of problems. But he also talked about progressivism. He was an eco-fascist, for crying out loud. He talked about basic universal income. He talked about basic universal health care. The guy was not a raging conservative, clearly. And he was not playing with a full deck either. He was completely evil. Didn't have any regard for human life. But the Dayton terrorist was not a white supremacist. So just keep this in mind. I have not seen anything linking the Dayton terrorist to a white supremacist movement per se. There have been links to, you know, far left groups. He called himself a leftist and a lover of socialism. But of course, that's not mentioned anywhere in this article. So he's going through this whole thing and he's talking about how horrible it is when you have a form of idolatry that exalts your own creaturely attributes, making a god out of one's ancestral origins or one's tribal culture. Listen to this line. This is not incidental to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but is precisely what the gospel everywhere in the Bible confronts and condemns. You know, I would think that somebody who gets to the level of the president of the ERLC and has a track record working at a seminary, the Southern Baptist Seminary, would know that the gospel doesn't condemn. This is theology 101, and yet this is a guy standing up there trying to tell everybody how to think theologically and think, period. The gospel condemns. The gospel never condemns. Do you not understand the proper distinction between law and gospel? The law condemns. The law condemns us. The Bible says that the law is the school teacher to point us to Jesus Christ, because when we hear the law, now we can understand what sin is. We can understand that we are guilty before God, and we will turn to him for salvation. And the free grace of God in Jesus Christ is offered to us, and the good news of the gospel, which condemns nobody. And I'm thinking to myself, this guy's a teacher? This guy's out there trying to tell people the gospel condemns you if you are, you know, making an idol of your tribal culture. Okay, first of all, I don't even know the purpose of this. He's been doing this for years, talking about white nationalism, white supremacy. I can understand in the instance of, you know, a white supremacist crime, you could say this is bad. I get it. But he's been on this track for years going on like this. Is there an end? I'm not really sure. I want to play for you a cut from May of 2015. This is a Gospel Coalition video that was put out. And Russell Moore has some very interesting things to say here, which I think kind of puts this whole thing in context. Listen to cut three.
I had a friend who was talking to a pastor in Alabama who was serving a white church in a predominantly African-American community. And the pastor said, I just don't know why we can't get black people to come to our church. And he's seated at a desk. Behind him is a Confederate flag and a bust of Stonewall Jackson. He said, well, maybe that's a clue.
Perhaps.
You know, maybe. Yeah, we'll think about that. But I think those are the sorts of just starting to say, do we have this problem? And how are we in a situation where being together, we start shaping one another's consciences and we start serving one another? I mean, the big burden I have as a white man is that often white Christians assume, without even thinking about it, that normal Christianity is white, and that we then minister to black people, Asian right. people, and Hispanic people, and they're the ones receiving ministry. No. If this is going to change, the way it's going to change is by white people being ministered to by those who are called in leadership, recognizing that most of the body of Christ in heaven and on earth isn't white, isn't American, it's never spoken English.
That's right. That's right.
And so when we start to have that sort of awakening in our own hearts, I think that's where we're going to start to see some change.
Gee, thanks, Russell, because we didn't know that every tribe and every race and every nationality will be represented around the throne of God. Thank you for informing. What? What is he talking about? It's just more of this racial scolding. I don't know one white Christian who thinks normal Christianity is white. No conservative I know thinks that way. No conservative I know talks that way. It's garbage. It's a straw man. It is a caricature that sets him up to be able to do more bashing, which is what he majors in. But let's go back to that story that he told at the beginning. He heard from a friend who knew a guy who is a pastor of a church in Alabama who wanted to know why more black people in the community were not coming to his church. And then, as the story goes, it was noticed that there was a Confederate flag and a bust of Stonewall Jackson behind his desk. Okay, I have a couple of questions here. First of all, this is hearsay. I don't even know if this guy exists. Second of all, if he has a Confederate flag and a bust of Stonewall Jackson behind his desk, how would anybody in the community who has never entered the church know that? Just wondering. I'm just wondering how they would, by osmosis, take in that there was a Confederate flag hanging in the pastor's office if they never entered the church. And third of all, most tellingly, this man was concerned that black people were not coming to his church. How could you paint him as a racist when his entire concern was, I want more black people to come into my church? That's really not something that racists usually seek out. It's just offensive. It's just bashing. This is what he's done since he entered the ERLC. He bashed Christian radio as making people hate Christianity. He has caricatured conservative white Christians as Yosemite Sam meets Elmer Gantry, and on and on and on. You can look up the article I wrote about Russell Moore several years ago, raising all of these points and many, 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 many more points about the social justice warrior liberal mentality that is just enabling him to stand up and scold nonstop. Well, I'll tell you what, in this article where he's going on and on, the issue of the gospel condemning people who have made an idol of their tribal culture, the first thing I thought of is, you mean like the 12 tribes of Israel? Does God condemn the 12 tribes of Israel? He's against tribes? Really? Does the gospel condemn the tribes? No, the gospel does not condemn the tribes. What about the lineage of Jesus that was necessary to fulfill the prophecy about the coming Messiah? He had to come from one particular race and one particular people. Can we then extrapolate out of that fact that somehow there's some ethno-nationalism and that needs to be condemned in the Bible? He hasn't gone there, but you got to ask the question. And then finally, there are a lot of other things in here that I'd love to talk about, but you know, there's just not time. But I will focus on one thing that he said. Oh, the Bible says we're not in an ancestor cult and we're not in a tribal identity cult. We're in a new family. I agree with that completely, but nobody is arguing to the contrary. But then he says that's why Jesus announced his ministry by explicitly denouncing the idea that God's mission is or ever has been limited by racial, cultural, or tribal boundaries. Okay, that's not the point. He's referencing here Luke 4, verses 24 through 27. That's not what Luke 4 is about. That's not what Luke 4 is about. Very briefly, you can read it for yourself. But Jesus comes into Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue, and he reads the scroll from Isaiah, and then he says, the scripture has been fulfilled. And they say, well, isn't this Joseph's son? And then he says, basically, I'm paraphrasing, where he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown. The whole purpose was he had been in Capernaum. He had been doing all sorts of miracles and healings. And these people in Nazareth wanted some of that. They had heard what was going on in Capernaum. You can read about it in the beginnings of the Gospel of Mark. He was doing, you know, healing of lepers, and he healed Simon's mother-in-law. And they wanted some of that. Hey, man, you're in your hometown. Why don't you do some of that here? And he was saying, because you don't believe in me. And then he cites Elijah and Elisha reaching out to people outside the confines of God's people. And they were looking and rewarding those who had faith. And the people went nuts. But it wasn't primarily because it was a tribal identity issue. Their prejudice, even as Bible commentator Matthew Henry points out, was mainly against Jesus. That was who their prejudice was against. They wanted him to come and do the cool things in his hometown that he was doing over in Capernaum or in Cana of Galilee, where he was turning water into wine. Hey, why don't you do that here? You're from Nazareth. And he said, I'm not going to, you know, essentially, he was refusing to perform the healings and the miracles because the purpose was not to become, you know, some kind of faith healer and everybody would get in on the coolness of it. It was to testify that the Messiah was here. And it was to confirm the faith of those who joyfully received the truth that the Messiah had finally come. That's what it was about. It was about the gospel, which, by the way, doesn't condemn. It always is full of grace and mercy because that's who God is. Well, we've got to leave it there. Thank you for being with us here on Janet Mefford Today. We always appreciate you tuning in, and we'll see you next time. Take care.